Well, good evening, everyone. Good to have you with us. Thank you for making it to the end of our course, assuming you stay for the whole of the session, that is. I thought I'd start off just by mentioning a couple of books that struck me might be useful, just from some of the things that we are going to be looking at tonight. One of the things we're going to be thinking of tonight is what it's like living as a Christian when we've got some of God's promises already there in our lives and others that we're still waiting for. And there's a bit of a tension there. And a great book on living in that sort of tension is called Battles Christians Face by Vaughan Roberts. It's got a chapter on, each chapter's on a different kind of battle. There's image, lust, doubt, depression, pride, those sorts of things. It is a really helpful book. It just sort of teasing out, trying to help us deal with some of those issues. A useful book on trying to understand a bit more about the second coming of Jesus is called Last Things First by Graham Bynan. Very readable, helpful on lots of sort of the questions that often come up about that. And a great book called Operation World. And if you're thinking I could never read a book this thick, it's a reference book. And it goes through every country in the world and sort of shows how evangelized it is or isn't, what some of the key issues are, how big the church is, how we can be praying for each country in the world in the light of God's mission. And it's a great book to have either physically or kind of metaphorically near the TV so that when you see the news, you can turn the news into prayer. So if a country is featuring in the news a lot, as Libya, for example, is, or Japan, it's good to pray for that country. Flick up some of the entries here, which will tell you how to pray a bit more specifically for the church in that place. Someone said to me once, think of the news as the world's prayer letter. And this is a great way of praying about different parts of the world that feature in the news. Let's pray now as we begin. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that we can meet together and think about the scriptures together. We thank you for the great promises we have received in Christ. We pray you'd help us to understand more of those tonight, to understand more of the hope to which you have called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you here like hill walking? You're up to the lakes or up to Scotland? It's a great thing to do. One of the things you may have come across, and it's happened to me quite a few times, hill walking, is that you've got to a certain stage in the walk where you can see the top of the mountain and you're thinking to yourself, great, just from here up to there, it looks like one sort of stretch. I think I can do that in about half an hour. We're on the kind of the home run now. And quite often what happens is as you then advance up the mountain, you realise that what you've seen is actually quite a lot of things that have sort of concertinaed, and it looks like it's just one sort of straight path all the way up. But as you get up, you realise that actually there's another valley in between you and the summit that you're seeing. And what looked like one sort of easy stretch is actually a much longer sort of stretch in two or three stages. And I mention that because what we looked at last week with the coming of Jesus would make us think that once Jesus has come, it's now one quick little step to God's kingdom coming in its fullness. We saw how all the expectation from the Old Testament, every single promise of God, converges on Jesus. And so we'd think now he's come, now he's died and been raised again, that we'd be right there. This would be it now. We'd have the full kingdom of God, everything done. And that was very much the expectation of the disciples around the time of Jesus. So we're going to begin tonight by looking at Acts chapter 1, which is page 1092. Acts chapter 1. And it shows us how that the disciples were thinking, well, by this stage, Jesus has been raised from the dead and is with them. How they're sort of thinking, Jesus, this is great. You know, you died. We didn't quite understand what was going on there. But then he rose again, and that was brilliant. We weren't really expecting that. So now it must be the end. And their kind of view of it was that the first diagram we have on your sheets, that we're in the present age now. Now Jesus has done his thing. It's the future. We're there. It's the final kingdom. And so they say to Jesus in Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, is this it now? Come on. We're there. You've risen. Everything's good to go. And look at how Jesus answers that question, because it's the key, really, to understanding what we're looking at tonight. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what they've asked is a yes-no question. Is now the time? Is this now the kingdom? You're going to bring the kingdom now? Jesus doesn't answer that in a kind of yes-no way. He says, timings aren't your department, so, you know, respectfully wind your neck in on that front. You're going to be given the Spirit. The Spirit is going to empower you to be witnesses, to speak of what you have seen and heard of Christ. Verse 9, after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, what's going to happen is you're going to be around for a while. The Spirit's going to equip you to speak for Jesus. And then just as he went, he's going to come back. And that is when Jesus is going to bring the kingdom in its fullness. And so, contrary to their expectation, this is actually what it looks like. You've got that on your sheets, I think. It looks a bit like Handy Cross Roundabout. But what it's trying to show is that you've got Jesus coming twice. The first coming started the final kingdom of God. The future began with Jesus' first coming, with his death and resurrection. And the present age then continues, and there's an overlap between that future age and the present age until the second coming. And at the second coming, the present age will end, and we will have the final, full, perfected kingdom. So it's not going to happen in one step, as the disciples imagined. The first coming has begun the process of God's kingdom being finally established. The second coming will complete that process, and then this present age will come to an end. And in the meantime, the agenda between now and Jesus coming again is that his disciples be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Judea and Samaria were the next kind of areas out from Jerusalem. And so the agenda is the outward spread of the gospel to the very ends of the earth before Jesus comes again. So one way many Christians have found helpful to think about it is to think of the difference between D-Day and VE Day. So on D-Day, you had the largest invasion fleet ever assembled. It was the turning point in the Second World War. It was decisive. It was inevitable after D-Day that the Allies would win in Europe. But it wasn't the end. There was still a lot of fighting. Some of the most bloody fighting happened after D-Day. It was a while before we got to victory in Europe Day. And similarly, Jesus' first coming, his cross and resurrection, has been the decisive battle against Satan, against evil. But it's going to be a bit of time before we have VE Day, before Satan is finally fully vanquished from this world. And so we find ourselves in this period, and it's a period the Bible calls the last days, between the first and second comings of Jesus. And as we've seen, Jesus has given us, as his people, a mission for those last days. And the book of Acts really charts the progress of that mission. Jesus says it's to start in Jerusalem, then go out to Judea and Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. And that is the sort of contents page of the Book of Acts. There we are. So, if you are still in Acts, we've got the agenda. This is what's going to happen. And Luke now gives us little progress reports as we go through the Book of Acts. So, step one is Jerusalem. And if you flick forward to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we get the first little sort of progress report from Luke. That's page 1098. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So in other words, that's Luke's way of saying stage one is complete. Okay, Jerusalem has been evangelized. The word has spread there, is growing rapidly. So the next stage is Judea and Samaria. And if you turn over to Acts 8 and verse 1, the bit just after the paragraph break, we read, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So massive opposition has come up. And the result of that is that virtually all the Christians are forced to leave Jerusalem. Where do they go? They go into Judea and Samaria. What do they do when they get there? They start preaching. And so the gospel now goes into Judea and Samaria. And then we begin to see the start of the process of the ends of the earth being reached in the next two or three chapters. In Acts chapter 8, we have a man from Ethiopia who comes under the sound of the gospel. And he is converted and heads back to Ethiopia. And that, if you like, is the first time the gospel goes down into Africa. In Acts chapter 9, we have a religious zealot called Saul, who is converted. And at the same time as he's converted, he's commissioned. And he's told he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles means nations. He's going to be an apostle to the nations. And in the next chapter, chapter 10, we have an Italian centurion from the Roman army called Cornelius converted. And so we have someone, if you like, who's then going to be, I guess, one of the first Europeans to come to faith. And it's interesting, Peter is there when this man comes to faith. And Peter kind of realizes what this means. And he says in Acts 10, verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation. Peter had thought some people were a bit too kind of culturally unclean to be part of God's people. But as he sees this pagan soldier, this sort of certainly not a Christian soldier coming to faith, he realizes God doesn't show favoritism. The gospel is for people of every single culture. There's no place for kind of cultural chauvinism or snobbery. And so we have in those three chapters the sort of seeds being sown for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. We have some seed going down into Africa. We're seeing the first European person come to faith in Christ. Paul is being commissioned and set up and revved up and ready to go. And so we begin to see over the next chapters of Acts the gospel going further outward. And by the end of Acts, it gets to Rome, which is the sort of the centre, if you like, of the Roman Empire. Once you've reached Rome, you can begin to reach the rest of the world. And the book of Acts doesn't end with a sort of nice, rounded-off conclusion. It doesn't end with Luke's reflections on, wow, what a journey that's been, folks. Let's draw a few lessons from it. We end with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God in Rome. And it's left hanging. And I think the reason is because we continue that process. There's a church planting network called Acts 29. And when I first heard of it, I thought, oh, why is that called that? And I looked up Acts 29 and realised there wasn't one, and that was the point. We are in the sort of time of Acts 29. It is now for us as God's people to see that the gospel taken to the very ends of the earth. So that's the mission we've been given in these last days, is to be witnesses to Christ, to speak, to see the gospel spreading across the world. And that's not going to be easy to do. As we've seen, we're in the time before Satan has been finally vanquished. We're still in a battle. And so I thought it'd be good just to look at some of the incentives, some of the motivations the Bible gives us to keep going in seeking to spread the gospel. And the first, if you can turn it up, is 2 Peter chapter 3, which is page 1224. 2 Peter chapter 3. I was talking to one of the teenagers at church a couple of weeks ago, and he'd forgotten to bring something that he needed, and so he'd asked his mum if she could drop it over for him. And she seemed to be taking a long time coming, so he'd sort of phone her up every few minutes and try and find out where she was, and she said, "I'm 2 minutes away, 2 minutes away." So he said, "Oh," she says, "she's 2 minutes away." And I said, "Well, that's cool then, because that's plenty of time." And he said, "No, this is a mum 2 minutes away." And evidently wasn't exactly 120 seconds. God's perception of time, God's understanding of time is different to ours. And in 2 Peter 3, we read this: "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." God's perspective of time is different to ours. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." And you can hear the sort of concern behind that statement. Obviously, some of the Christians Peter knows are feeling worried that it's taking so long for Jesus to come back and for the kingdom to be fully restored. And so you can imagine them saying, "Well, has God forgotten? Is God breaking his promise, or has he changed his mind?" And so Peter's assuring them and saying, the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise. And he says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So the reason God hasn't wrapped everything up yet is because he's patient. Now, we long, in our better moments, for an end to injustice, don't we? And we long for an end to suffering. When we see the things that we've seen on the news over the last few weeks, we long very deeply for those things to come to an end. And the question for us is, are we sensitive to the suffering of others more than God is? Are we concerned for justice more than God is? In other words, however hard we find it seeing suffering and injustice in this world, it's good for us to remember God feels it far more than we do. The people we feel for when we see great suffering on the TV news are people God made himself, people he created and gave breath to. And God's concern for those things is far, far deeper than ours. And yet God delays ending those things because he is patient. He is willing to see these things continue, even though it grieves him, because he wants people to come to repentance. And so God is giving more time for people to turn to Jesus. I remember sharing these verses with a large group of undergraduate students. There are about 100 there. And I remember saying to them, "Can you put your hand up if you became a Christian in the last 2 years?" And about a third of the hands in the room went up. And I remember saying, "Well, isn't it great that 2 years ago God had patience, that he didn't bring everything to an end 2 years ago?" So we need to remember the patience with God, patience of God. Every time we wake up and there's a new day, it is a sign that God is being patient with the world and he's longing for more people to come to repentance. So when we're feeling anguish about why hasn't God come in yet to get rid of all this suffering and injustice, we need to remember he is being more patient than we are, and why that is. We need to remember the command of God. Matthew 24:14, Jesus talks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached across the world, and then the end will come. You will know that in Matthew 28, Jesus commands his disciples by saying, "Go into all nations." I've forgotten how it goes now. "Therefore, make disciples of all nations." In other words, we've been given our orders as God's people. Jesus has told us what to do. And therefore, we need to do it. I don't know how the army works, but I presume if an officer gives orders to the troops under him, I presume the soldiers don't just stand there and go, I hear what you're saying. I'm just going to wait for a sort of sense of calling and sort of internal kind of calling to obey those orders. Now, if you're given the orders, you do it. We've been commanded by Jesus to make disciples of all nations. We don't need to wait for a calling. We need to do it. That is what he's commanded us to do. He's given us the Spirit to empower us. That verse we looked at earlier in Acts, that the Holy Spirit is given to us to equip us in the task of helping the nations be one for Christ. In other words, we don't do any of this on our own, in our own strength, under our own steam. The Spirit equips all of us to play our part in seeing the gospel reach the nations. And it will look differently to each, you know, from person to person, how we fit in. But the Spirit is equipping all of us to play our part. For some of us, it might be that we particularly give ourselves to prayer and praying for the cause of the gospel. Some of us might particularly be those who are really natural at speaking to people about Jesus. And that's actually going to be our main contribution. Others of us have very healthy bank accounts. And one of the main ways we might contribute to mission is by being really generous with our money and funding missionaries, that kind of thing. For some of us, it might be showing the practical care that the gospel calls us to. There are lots of different ways we can be committed to the gospel advancing, but all of us are equipped by God's Spirit. So none of us can say, well, that's not really for me. All of us need to be involved in our own way. And then finally, we need to remember the honour of God. And I want to read a verse from Acts chapter 5, which really inspires me, but also challenges me horrifically. If you're able to turn up Acts chapter 5, it's page 1098. And the apostles have been proclaiming Jesus, and they're beginning to face serious opposition. They've been flogged by the religious authorities. They've had the stuffing kicked out of them. And they're told by the authorities not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, it's really hard to imagine that, but just try and imagine you've just been completely beaten up, black and blue, by the powers that be. And they say to you, you can go now, but you mustn't speak in the name of Jesus. And I wonder what many of us would do in that situation. We'd be relieved to go, but would we then, I wonder, keep our mouths shut? Well, we're told in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. In other words, they're thinking, it is such a privilege to have been so associated with the name of Jesus that we're even suffering for it. Now, they've not lost the plot. They're not enjoying suffering in a sort of screwed up kind of way. But they're recognising that actually it shows that the depth by which they're being identified with Jesus, how much they care for Jesus' name and for his reputation. They'd be even willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. So in all of those ways, we need to persevere in the task of seeing the gospel reach the nations. That is the mission we have been given for these last days. And our next point, and I'm going to get you to do some of the work for this, is to think about experience in the last days. What is it like being a Christian in this time between the first and second coming of Jesus? What's it going to be like? Someone once asked me at Christianity Explored, what does it feel like to be a Christian? It's a really good question. It's a really hard one to answer. And I thought it'd be good for us to think about that. And you'll see from the handouts that there are two parts to our experience, two things we need to understand. One is that the kingdom is now. The kingdom has come, really come in Christ and in our lives. But it's also not yet. We still wait for it to come in its fullness. And living in that reality of the kingdom come and still coming really, I think, governs our experience of what it's like to be Christians. So I'd like you to look up some of those verses, maybe turn to the person next to you and try and think, how do those verses show us that we do have now God's people in God's place under God's rule? There's no need to look up each verse under each point. You may want to pick one from each. But just with the person next to you, try and think through, how does these verses show us that the kingdom has actually come, really come? Sorry to interrupt. One of the verses I've just realised I've got wrong. It's you probably haven't got to this one yet, but Titus 3:5 should be Titus 2:12. If you get to Titus 3:5, you can try and find a connection with God's rule, and I'd love to hear it. Okay, let's come back together. Now, don't worry if you haven't got through all of those verses. Maybe you've made a start. How do we see that the kingdom has come and that we do now actually have God's people? Anyone? What did you come up with? What do those verses show us? How do they show us we're God's people? Yep, yep, so it speaks of it in a number of different ways, doesn't it? But we really are God's people as Christians. And that's real. We've been set apart and declared holy, according to 1 Peter 2. I used to share a flat with a couple of guys, and shortly after we moved in, one of the things that was beginning to distress us was the whole business of the spoon that is used to stir the milk in the tea is then put in the sugar bag, and you know there's all kinds of things that go wrong when that happens. And so one of my flatmates opened the cutlery drawer once, pulled out a teaspoon and said before all of us, "This is now the sugar spoon," and put it in the sugar bag. And what he was doing there was he was setting that spoon apart. There's nothing particularly different about that spoon, but he chose it for something different. And that is kind of what is meant by the word holy. God chooses us for a particular thing. He sets us apart for his purposes. So we are God's people. That is real. How do we see that we're God's place as Christians? Anyone? Yep, so he comes to live in our hearts. I think that came up in John 15, didn't it? That the Father and the Son will come into the believer, they'll make their dwelling there. What else are we told in those verses?
It's the whole building of Christ is the cornerstone, but we're built up with him.
Yep, so it's interesting how that we've had the language of the temple in the Old Testament, how that's applied in the New Testament. It's applied to us corporately in 1 Peter 2. We are being built together as God's kind of God's holy house, God's building. So corporately we are the temple of God, and therefore we're to build one another up. But also individually in 1 Corinthians 6, we are God's temple. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit now lives within us. And therefore the application of that is that we are to honour God with our bodies. If the Spirit dwells within our body, our body needs to be set apart for his purpose. It doesn't belong to us anymore. It belongs to him. So we really are God's place. That is real. God now dwells within us. God's dwelling place is certainly not a church building, and certainly isn't one end of the church building. God's dwelling place is in his people. We are the temple of God individually as Christians and corporately as a church together. And God's rule, how do we see God's rule being implemented in our lives? Yes. So the right verse in Titus, Titus 2 verse 12, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's really intriguing, isn't it, that the grace of God teaches us to say no. We'd expect it to be sort of, you know, God's wrath and fury teaches us to say no, but actually it's the grace of God that changes us. God's grace means that we start to live for him. It changes our taste buds so that we don't want to do the things of ungodliness that we might have wanted to do before. So we're being reprogrammed, if you like, as we come under God's rule. We live now according to the Spirit rather than the old way, in the language of Romans 7, verse 6. And all of those things are real. The kingdom really has come. As Christians, we are God's people. We are God's place, and we are coming under God's rule more and more. And that's a great encouragement, I think, because it means we can change. God really is at work within us. We really are in God's kingdom. These things are actually happening. So the kingdom is now. We've been given all these things. And it's also not yet. We don't have these things fully. And this, I think, is where some of the sort of agony of being a Christian really comes into play, because we've been given a taster of all these things. We've been given the down payment, but we don't have those things yet in their fullness. And so we still live in that overlap, if you remember that diagram that we began with. The new age has begun within us. God's kingdom has arrived in our lives, but we've still got to live out the present age before it comes in its fullness. And that is where it can be incredibly painful for us. Two examples of that. One is sin, our experience of it, and the other one is suffering. And how we think of those two particular things is a reflection of the fact that the kingdom has come, but we still wait for it to come in its fullness. So a way I've heard it being put before, which has helped me to understand our experience of sin: we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's what it's like living in the overlap. I'll say those again. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. And therefore, the Christian life is something of a battle. 1 John 1 says, if you think you're free of sin, you're a liar, and you're calling God a liar. We're not free from it yet. But our relationship to sin has changed. So please turn to Romans chapter 6, and this is page 1133. Verses I find profoundly encouraging. So though we still experience sin, our whole relationship to it is now different, now that we're Christians. Something has changed. We're not the same as we used to be. So Romans 6 verse 11, Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say, be dead to sin. He says, count yourselves dead to sin. In other words, think about sin in a particular way now. Think about sin as being dead to you, or you being dead to sin. We've got to think differently about how we relate to sin. Think of yourselves as dead to sin. And the reason comes in the next few verses, but let me read verse 14. Where Paul gets to the conclusion of this bit. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. So we've got to think differently about sin, because sin isn't in charge of us anymore. Sin used to be our master. We used to be under sin. It used to call the shots. But now we are no longer under the authority, under the mastery of sin. And so count yourselves dead to it. Keep thinking about the fact that you're not under sin's authority anymore. And a parallel that helps me with this is to remember a time when a few years after I left school, they asked me back to do an assembly. It was my first time back at school since I'd left. I think about 5 years had passed. And so it's quite a weird experience going back after those few years. And I remember walking through the school gate feeling kind of quite old and experienced, and, you know, all these kids look so small. And I sort of, you know, I've been out there, I've seen a bit of the world, I've survived uni and all these sorts of things. And I remember we walked into the hall where the assembly was happening, and it all started coming back to me, and I was 14 again. We sat in the same old chairs, they hadn't changed since my school days. That the room had exactly the same smell, and it all just came flooding back, the sights, the sounds, the smells, all of it. And I suddenly thought, gosh, I feel like I'm a 14-year-old again, back at school. And the headmaster was giving the notices just before I was going to do my bit. And in the middle of his announcements, he suddenly went, "Sit up straight!" And my reflex was to kind of sit bolt upright. And after a moment, I thought, hang on, he's not talking to me. He's talking to that little snotty teenager in the second row. And then I suddenly thought, well, actually, he's not my headmaster anymore. I don't have to do what he says. I could slouch. I didn't, because I'm polite. But I was so used to that voice being the voice of authority over me. I had to actually remind myself, now, hang on a sec. I'm not under his authority. He's not my master anymore. And it's like that with us and sin. We've been so accustomed to doing what sin says. We've got to keep reminding ourselves, keep counting ourselves dead to sin. Hang on, sin isn't my boss anymore. Now, that doesn't mean we will stop sinning, but it does mean that every single time we do sin, we didn't have to. We never have to sin. It's why I love Romans 6, because it's all about how we're not obligated to sin anymore. It's not in charge of us. It doesn't have authority over us. But it will feel like it does, so count yourselves dead to sin. So our experience and understanding of sin has to take into account that the kingdom hasn't come in its fullness yet. And ditto with suffering. We will still experience the suffering of this world. You don't need me to tell you that. This world still bears the scars of human sin. And Christians suffer just as much as anybody else does. We are no more, we're no less likely to suffer the same illnesses as people around us. Natural disasters don't selectively miss out Christian people. We suffer all the same things that anybody else would suffer in a fallen world. And we add to that the category of suffering that comes because we're Christians. Paul tells us in the New Testament that anyone who wants to lead a godly life will be persecuted. There will be opposition. And so as well as suffering all the usual kinds of suffering, we also add to it the suffering that comes as opposition to Christ. So we still experience the suffering of the present age, but again, our understanding of it, our relationship to it, has changed now. We're no less affected by it, but we are able to see it differently. So if you're still in Romans 6, have a look at Romans 5 and verse 3. Paul has just said, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And then he adds, "Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings." Now, he doesn't say we rejoice because of our sufferings. He doesn't say, you know, we rejoice about the fact that we have a serious illness or are going through a trial. We rejoice in our sufferings because we can see God's purpose in those things. So verse 3, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us." So we don't rejoice because of the suffering, but in the suffering we rejoice in what God is doing through it. And so that is, I think, It's a helpful part of the scriptures, these chapters in Romans, because it shows us what experience is going to be like between the two comings of Christ. The kingdom has come. It's really come. It is a reality in our lives. And yet we still wait. We wait for it to come in its fullness. And because we've tasted it already, it makes the wait even more agonizing. It's like when you're, if you're having a meal out and you're in a restaurant somewhere, you're quite hungry. And you order your food, thinking, yeah, I'm a bit peckish. Not massively hungry, but I'm quite hungry. And then as soon as you see someone else's meal arrive, and you see it and you smell it, you get really hungry, don't you? And it's because we've already tasted God's kingdom that we really now long for it to come in its fullness. We have tasted the joy of Christian fellowship. That's real. We've tasted the joy of knowing God as our Father. That's real. And so we just long to have those things in their proper fullness. So this is the period in which the kingdom is advancing. But what we wait for is our final section, which is the kingdom perfected. We're on the back page, and in every sense of the phrase, we're on the home straight. We are waiting for Jesus to return. And when Jesus comes back, he will complete the processes of salvation and judgment that began in his first coming. I read somewhere that there are 250 references in the New Testament to Jesus' second coming. It's a big theme in the New Testament. And we're just going to scratch a tiny bit of the surface tonight. But let's see a few quick things about the nature of Jesus' coming. Could you turn to 1 Thessalonians, because we'll get there in a moment, and spend a bit of time in 1 Thessalonians. It's page 1188, the bit we're heading for. So three quick things about what Jesus' coming will be like. It will be visible. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, every eye will see him. It will be visible. When I lived in Oxford, I had a frustrating habit of just missing really famous people when they were visiting Oxford. I remember coming back from the city centre once and friends saying, have you just been in the city centre? Did you see the Queen? I said, what do you mean, the Queen? They said, the Queen was just in the city centre. How could you have missed her? I remember once walking out of a park and discovering that 5 minutes later Bill Clinton walked in. I remember once coming back from the high street and someone said, were you down the east end of the high street? I said, yeah. And they said, did you see Brad Pitt there? I said, what do you mean Brad Pitt? He said, Brad Pitt was just filming his movie. How did you miss Brad Pitt filming his movie on Oxford High Street? And it was a great frustration, but the consolation for me is I'm not going to miss the second coming of Jesus. Every eye will see him. It's not going to be one of those things where I get back and someone says, you missed Jesus. Did you see Jesus come back? Jesus came back. I can't believe you missed it. Every eye will see. Now, I don't know how that's going to work in terms of whichever hemisphere Jesus comes back to is, you know, how the other hemisphere is. But everyone somehow will see him. It will be visible. And so if anyone ever says to you, Jesus has already come back, you know they're lying or they're mistaken. But we'll all see Jesus, presumably, when he comes back at the same time. So I don't know how, but we will, which is great. I don't need to figure out the logistics. That's God's department. It will be visible. It will be sudden. And two common images we get in the New Testament for how Jesus' coming will be sudden and very pertinent to some of the people in this room. It will be like the coming of labour pains for a pregnant woman. And it will be like the coming of a thief in the night. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So it will be like the coming of a thief. You don't get any warning. You don't get a little note through your door saying, you know, from the burglar, I'm working in your area at the moment. I was thinking of popping into your house at 4 o'clock in the morning tomorrow night. Please leave the door on the latch. And I don't have personal experience of this, but I'm told you don't get a huge amount of warning when you go into labour. Is that right? And I know there are a number of expectant mums in the church at the moment. Some are very expectant, and it could be any moment. and you don't get much of a warning. And so you have a bag packed ready. Andy Kearns, you got a bag packed ready?
Yeah.
Because it could come at any time. So I bet Andy's not turning off his phone much at the moment. It will be sudden, and it will be personal. It's wonderful. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Jesus isn't sending some underling to come down and sort of sort everything out and pick us up. He's coming himself, and so we do not need to worry about it. We know we're not going to miss him because it will be visible, and we know it will be him. He's not sending someone else who might get lost on the way or we might not recognize. There's no room for it to go wrong. He himself will come. Why is he going to come? Well, again, three quick things. He's going to come to judge humanity. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. I'll start at verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will bring justice, he will bring relief to God's people, and punishment. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that is one offence and not two offences being discussed there. People who do not know God because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things very much go together. And it will be just. And it will be seen to be just. And so there'll be no one trying to lodge appeals after God's judgment. Even those who are condemned will recognise the rightness of their condemnation. Jesus is coming to judge. He's coming to overthrow evil. Revelation 20 verse 10 describes the devil being cast into a fiery lake of sulphur, which I've no experience of, but I gather is not a nice thing. He will be handed over to face judgment. I remember once seeing a Christian with a t-shirt quoting Revelation 20 verse 10 saying, the next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. But it's good actually, because we have this image of hell often, and we get from somewhere where the devil's in charge, don't we? I don't know where we've got this idea that in hell the devil's the one in control and is sort of tormenting everyone. He himself will be under judgment. He will have been overthrown fully. All evil will be overthrown. The Bible does speak of hell as a reality. It will be populated by the devil, his angels, and those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. It is spoken of as awful, and it is spoken of as eternal. Evil will be overthrown once and for all. Not easy truths for us to think about, but ones we need to be clear on. And finally, Jesus will come to renew creation. This world will be purged of all that is evil. It will be renewed. And God's kingdom will be established in this world in its fullness. God had always promised, hadn't he? Do you remember back after the flood, God had said, never again will I destroy this world. And so this world will be renewed for us to enjoy God's kingdom in its perfect fullness. So we're not going somewhere else for eternity. We will be in this renewed earth, but it will be an earth that is different to how we know it now, because it will be renewed, it will be perfected, and creation is longing for it. In Romans 8, creation is waiting with eager expectation for this to happen. It knows it's not right, and we will then enjoy the kingdom of God. And our final reference tonight is Revelation chapter 21, page 1249, penultimate chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 21, verses, we'll look at verses 1 to 4. There are a number of things in these verses that, surprised me when I first came across them, things that I didn't know were going to be features of the afterlife, as we call it. The first surprise is that it will be relational. Let me just read these verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So we see there God's people. It's interesting that the new creation is going to be characterized by a city. A city comes down from heaven to earth. And it speaks of the fact there will be a community of God's people. And so it will be relational. My view of it was always sort of, you know, it's me on my deck chair miles away from everybody else. And sort of peace and quiet at last. But it will be relational, the new creation. The Bible began with a garden, it finishes with a garden city. And people from every tribe, tongue, nation and language will be there. So we will see God's people in their fullness. We will see God's place. This is one of the biggest surprises for me when I first came across it, is that it will be physical. We often have this view of heaven, don't we, where we think of clouds and you're sort of floating around with 90s and harps, and it's all kind of strange and rather dull. But actually, what we're looking forward to is the new creation. And our destiny in Christ is just as physical as our reality now. We will inhabit a new earth as God's people. We won't be floating around as disembodied spirits. And we know that because Jesus rose from the dead physically. And he still has his physical body in heaven. When Jesus ascended up to heaven, he didn't jettison his body like as if it was a booster rocket. He kept it. And his body is the forerunner of what our bodies will be like when we are resurrected for the new creation. It will be physical. We will be in God's place. It's lovely. There won't be a temple because the whole place will enjoy the perfect presence of God. And this place will be perfect. The old order will have passed. It will be a perfect creation. No tears, no death or mourning, no hospitals, no hankies, no hearses. Quite a few of us will be out of work because there won't be doctors. There won't be lawyers or barristers. There won't be soldiers. There won't be preachers, so I'm going to be looking for work as well. It's amazing how much industry is that comes as a result of trying to clear up the mess of sin, isn't it? It will be perfect, and we will enjoy perfectly God's rule. Just flick over the page to chapter 22. Here's another surprise for you about what eternity is going to be like. You are going to be working. So if you're thinking it's going to be like a retirement that goes on forever, think again. 22 verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. So we will be productive. Verse 5, there will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So we will be expressing God's rule over creation, just as we were intended to. We will serve him and reign over his world. So it won't be a monster lion, but it will be work that is perfect. That is what we were made for, that is fulfilling. So as we end, I'd knowing that that is coming, knowing that it is physical, is a great blessing, because it reminds us that this world is not ultimate. This world isn't all there is. It's not all we get. It is lovely to know that the bodies we have now, with their frailties, their limitations, their problems, are not the only body we're going to have. Our experience of marriage, of family now, is not the only experience of marriage or family we're going to have. Our experience of work now is not our only experience of work we're ever going to have. Our enjoyment of creation now, the places we're able to visit, is not going to be our only opportunity to visit those things. It takes the pressure off trying to squeeze every drop of fulfillment out of this life to know that actually the real one is still to come. I remember reading something by Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you will know of her. She was a dancer who had an accident and was paralysed as a result, and confined to a wheelchair. And I remember reading something she said about her church, and it had they were in the habit in her church that people would kneel to pray. And she'd find that hard because she wouldn't be able to kneel, and she wanted to kneel to pray. But what she would rejoice in to stop her sort of pitying herself, she said the first thing she's going to do with her resurrection body is kneel before Christ. And then she said the second thing she's going to do is dance. And it's a wonderful hope that we have. So we need to keep going, because this isn't ultimate. This isn't it. The best is yet to come. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision of your perfect kingdom. We praise you, Father, that we know this is the hope to which we have been called, a hope that will not disappoint us. We thank you that we already see the beginnings of that hope in the world around us today, that you are bringing new life to people. We thank you that Jesus has already been raised from the dead, and that we can look forward to our resurrection and our resurrection bodies. And we pray, dear Father, as we long and wait for that new kingdom to come, that we would be busily serving you in this present age, that we would be faithful to the mission that you've given us, that we would do all that we can to see the gospel spread to the very ends of the earth. Please help us to persevere and to keep going. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, thank you for enduring the last few weeks. And the bookstall is open, so if you want to grab something to read, you're very welcome to. No need to rush off. Thank you very much for coming.